Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, you have called us here into your presence, into the presence of our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with our covenant God, that the Spirit of God would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For the consequence would be that the triune God would be glorified, and that we might be brought into greater conformity to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the first chapter of the book of Romans. Down through 25. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn now, in the back of your hymnals, first to the Belgic Confession and then to the Westminster. The Belgic Confession, of course, is not one of our confessional documents. It's one of the three forms of unity that the Continental Reformed use. I think that it is teaching the same system of theology. Sometimes it might be interesting to have the two compared. So we're going to read Article 2 of the Belgic, and then we move to Westminster Confession 1-1 on page 919. So let us confess to God some, at least, of what he's taught us in his word. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in that all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. Then to page 919. And first paragraph of the Westminster Confession will continue. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Turn with me very briefly to Psalm 1. I'm not really going to read it. I just want to direct your attention to it. It, of course, talks about the man and the blessed man and three things he does not do. And then in verse 2, one thing he does do, one thing that is his delight, and that is the law of God. He meditates in it. The consequences for him are found in verse 3. And then the statement about the ungodly, they are not so. That is, they do not delight in the law of the Lord. They do not meditate in it day and night. And as a consequence, bad things happen to them. This is what's called a Torah psalm. Psalm 2 is what's called a messianic psalm, referring to the coronation of Yahweh's anointed. These two psalms set the pattern for us for the entire Psalter. They're an introduction to the entire Psalter. They are also the introduction, at the same time, to the first book, which is Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And in this pattern, we find ourselves in Psalm 18 and 19 in a reverse order. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm, and 19 is a Torah psalm. The next five psalms are royal or kingly psalms, so in some sense they're also messianic. They concern themselves with the king. The way the book is structured by whomever the editor or editors were, present us with a flow to the Psalms and a presentation of the Psalms, and we need to pay attention to that as we read them and as we sing them. So again, last week, in a quick lick with 50 verses, we went over the Messianic Psalm, how it reflects on the anointed King David, but also in the latter end, particularly as a greater David comes to the fore. Because as it happens to the Messiah, so it happens to his people. And that's why it's not just about David or Christ, it's also about us as well. And then we come to this Torah psalm. And it's much larger, obviously, than Psalm 1. It is also much more focused. We have three basic sections. First of all, what we'll look for is God's word as revealed in his creation. It's still God's word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Alas, we are all too fallible and errant, and therefore have trouble reading it and understanding it aright. Then secondly, we have references to God's word as it has been written. Thirdly, then, we come to the section about what does it do to me? It's a psalm of David, and so it's expressing his heart and his delight in the law. It is also, however, therefore, descriptive of our Savior. And again, it is also something that should be descriptive of us. So, let's hit that first section. After the introduction telling us that it's directed to the chief, doesn't say musician, by the way, in Hebrew. It just says to the chief. Chief what? I don't know. Musician is a good guess. It could be to the Kapellmeister or whatever that David would have had. We just don't know. But we move on then to the glorious declaration and verbiage that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And verse 2, for that matter. The heavens, that word is the fourth word in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1. And we are told here, harking back to that creation, that it declares the glory of God. It is a revelation from God. Not in written words, obviously, but it is still a revelation of God, and particularly of His glory. The glories of the creation itself points to the glory of the one who created it. I was trying to make a purchase from the eBay marketplace, and while I'm standing in the alley waiting for the people to show up, I didn't buy the thingy, but while I'm standing there, I happen to look and see a tall tree in Lincoln, and I was kind of taken aback, because more often than not in this part of the country, trees aren't nearly as tall as they are back home. And what kind of took me back was this tree was, and it kind of made me feel a little homesick. But the weather today makes me feel homesick too. This heat and humidity, it just shrieks Philadelphia. But it's not as bad as Mississippi. Anyway, someday Janet and I want to take a trip. I want to see the redwoods. I want to see really tall trees. But the glory of that tree, the beauty of that tree that I was looking at, it declares God's glory. And then again, another word from Genesis chapter 1, the firmament, the atmosphere, space, whatever. It shows His handiwork. The other night I came out, Janet was gone, so it's Friday night. Did anyone notice the moon on Friday night? Did anyone notice the star that was right next to it? That's not a star. It's the planet Jupiter. I went out, Dad, it's cool. It's got to be Jupiter. I can't think of any other planet that's that bright and that would be in the sky at that time of night. Turned out I was right. It's just beautiful. Even here in town, we can see so few stars. You can still see some glorious things. Literally day to day, the unto's fine, that's older English, utters speech. Night unto night, night to night, reveals knowledge. And then we're told that there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You'll notice in verse 3, there and where are in italics. So that the translators have given us their interpretation, which is that there is no place where that revelation does not go. That's what it means with there and where added. The other possibility, drop out the there and the where, is that this revelation is not verbal, because I've never heard a tree talk to me, have you? I mean, we don't live in Middle Earth. We shouldn't expect Ents or other trees to talk to us. I've never seen it or heard it. Nevertheless, it is still speaking. May not be words, may not be the language that we know, but it is still the revelation of God. Their line, I have a note here, measuring line, that's the normal translation of that Hebrew word. Their line has gone out through all the earth. The Revised Standard Version did something called emendation. They added a consonant to the Hebrew text to make it a different word, so that it reads their word, I believe, going out. The ESV has exactly the same rendering, but the ESV is based on the RSV. Is it because they maintained that alteration of the Hebrew text, or the fact is this Hebrew word in at least one place in Ecclesiastes has a secondary or implied meaning of word? At any rate, the point is this: what they have said, what they have revealed, covers the whole earth. Covers the whole earth and covers all of time. There is no place or time where you are not going to confront God's revelation of Himself to you. Then we have this interesting little intersection here, the last line of verse 4 and through verse 6, just describing from the apparent observation where we are on earth of what God has done in his creation with the light to rule the day, the sun, describing it like a strong man that is a warrior or a bridegroom, the warrior stepping out and beginning his day of warfare, or the bridegroom, perhaps with a lighter step and a little more determination, going to his wedding and his wedding night, the eagerness. But the whole point is that day to day and night to night, and the big thing about the day is, of course, the sunshine, it reveals and it covers the whole earth. There is no part of the earth that does not see the sun, at least at some point in time in the year. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Right now, Greenland is melting. It still hasn't melted as much as it was melted when the Vikings were there 1,000 years ago, but it's melting. And of course, in about 6 more months or so, we'll hear about the melting at Antarctica, because even there, as cold as it is, there's still sunlight and some sun heat. All of this first section down through verse 6 about how God has revealed himself to us, even by the way the sun itself moves. But there are people who suppress that truth. That's what Romans 1:18 tells us. We start it with verse 16 because it starts with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that saves people, the gospel that has come to the Jew first and also to the Greek, being the New Testament description of the entire human race. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're a human, and the gospel is for you to hear, because wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here, however, the discussion about the word of God, the word of Yahweh, is not focused so much on the gospel as much as it is focused on the instruction for edification and growth of the Christian, of the believer. We have in this section, I'm trying to do a quick count because I forgot to do it earlier. I think it's 2, 4, 6 statements, 6 nouns. I think there are 6 verbs and 6 adjectives describing what Yahweh has said. They overlap. It's difficult, if not impossible, but it's difficult to totally differentiate between them. There is some shade of meaning in all of these things. So let's look at the first one. The law of Yahweh is perfect. That's a usual rendering of Torah. But it should be important to remember that Torah's root idea is that of instruction. Of course, that might get in the way of other renderings. This little section, of course, should be very reminiscent of Psalm 119. We'll get there someday. But Yahweh's instruction is perfect. Theologically, we say inerrant and infallible. But more than that, it is all that is necessary when used by the Spirit of God to convert the soul. It is the Word of God that brings about salvation. It is the Word of God that in my life and in yours has brought about a change. The testimony of Yahweh is sure or certain because it's Yahweh testifying, you see. God can't lie. And therefore, what he has said is true. And the consequence of that is it makes the simple wise. Did you notice in the latter part of what we read in Romans chapter 1, it talks about professing themselves to be wise, they became fools? It's because they have rejected the testimony of Yahweh. Because the testimony of Yahweh does the reverse. It takes fools and makes them wise. And brothers and sisters, we've been told to be wise as serpents by our Savior. How am I going to be a wise man, not a wiseacre? That's by the word of God. His statutes, this approaches more the laws that he's given. If it's a differentiation between it and commandment, the commandment, of course, would refer to the words, the 10 words, but the statutes would be all of those case laws, all of those exhortations that we'll find in the New Testament. They're right. And if I'm right, then I rejoice in it. That's why David says in Psalm 1, the law of the Lord is the delight of that man who is richly blessed. The commandment is pure. Earlier in Psalm 12, David, I think it's verse 6, he makes reference to this. It's pure, it's clean, it's unadulterated, and it enlightens the eyes. Perhaps we should think of Saul's son. Can't remember his David's friend. Jonathan, thank you. Who is fighting the Philistines. In fact, he and his armor bearer pick a fight with 20 or 30 Philistines. And the consequence is all Israel ends up joining in. And his father issues what Jonathan later admits is an idiotic command that no one is to eat. Being a diabetic, you learn strange things that, like, you know, if you go out and exercise, that burns off your blood sugar. And then you get shaky and hungry and weak and so forth. I remember asking my doctor a long time ago when I was pre-diabetic, I exercise before I test my blood sugar. I've got a feeling that that's cheating. And he said, that's because you are. It is cheating. You burned off whatever your insulin was when you first got up, or your blood glucose, and now you've got a false reading of what you were. The enlightening of the eyes, the joy of life, the strength for walking with God. The fear of Yahweh is clean. Again, we have that word. Or perhaps the reverence of Yahweh is clean, and it endures forever. Brothers and sisters, the glorious thing about our future, whether it is through death or being alive when Christ returns, is that there will come a point where our love and fear and reverence for God will be perfect for forever, and we can never again sin. It will indeed endure forever. And then the judgments of God, they are of Yahweh, they are true, they are righteous. Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man delights in the law. The real value in heaven is not the pearl gates of pearl or streets of gold. The value is being in the presence of the living God and not dying and not being afraid and able to look him in the eye. Far greater value are the scriptures. And then, again, reaching back maybe to Jonathan, maybe David was thinking of that when he wrote these words, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Now, I realize that there's at least one person in this room who has a very twisted sense of taste and can't stand honey because she overindulged in it. But it's good stuff. It enlightened Jonathan's eyes, and also the Word of God enlightens our eyes. This is its value. This is its preciousness. And now David shifts. You don't see it in the editor of my English Bible, but there's a shift from describing the word to the reaction to the word. And the first statement is in verse 11, by them, that is, by the Torah, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments of Yahweh, your servant is warned. He's instructed. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Well, what are those rewards? They're not mentioned here so much. There's something we will look at in a moment. But again, back in chapter 1, what do we have with the rewards of the man who meditates them day and night? He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Every time I read that, I'm reminded when we lived in Fort Scott, around July 4th, the winds came from the southwest. And within a day or two, the grass turned from nice, soft green to a crunchy brown. And before August was over, unless it was a tree that was growing next to the Marmaton River or some pond. Their leaves were turning yellow. Some of their leaves were falling off. It wasn't because of autumn or the sunlight or whatever. It was just dried out. But the trees that were right by the Marmaton River, they're still green. Their hedge apples still drop. Who cares, right? But that's the promise here. That's where the great reward is. The imagery of that tree that doesn't wither, that has its fruit, that continues. That, by the way, that same language is used again in the book of Revelation about the tree of life, the 12 trees, and how one of them is producing fruit every month. There is that great reward. And then David shifts. He's echoing Old Testament scriptures as well as, the Torah, as well as Psalms and other passages. But he wants to get across one of the things that this does when it enlightens the eyes. First of all, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. There are sacrifices that were to be made for sins that you committed that you didn't know were sins. Did you know that? We sin sometimes and we don't realize that we have sinned. It's more often than not, it's because we're so ignorant of what sin is and more ignorant of just our own inclinations to sin. It doesn't matter which commandments we're looking at here. The problem is that there are sins that I commit and you commit, and we aren't even aware of them as being sin. That's why there were special sacrifices in the Old Covenant for them. And then there's another classification for sin that David calls upon God. And that's the presumptuous sins. In the Old Covenant, there were no sacrifices for presumptuous sins. You could not atone for them. David was ever mindful, and we see that in Psalm 51, ever mindful of what had happened to Saul. In Saul's failure to conform to the word, and later in Saul's blatant transgression of the law, so that he lost his kingdom, lost his life, lost the lives of his sons. His posterity was nearly wiped out because he performed presumptuous sins. In a New Testament parallel would be the point of doing something, you know it's sin, you know it's wrong, and you deliberately go ahead and do it. However, while there was not an Old Testament sacrifice for that, all of my sins, secret or presumptuous, have been paid for by Christ. That does not mean, therefore, that I am free to go ahead and sin as I want to. That action indicates there's something seriously wrong with me spiritually. It might even indicate that I'm not a Christian at all. And if I am, something's really sick. Something's rotten in Denmark, wherever that came from. Don't let them have dominion over me, lordship over me. Christ has broken the rule of law of sin over us. We still sin, but we're no longer slaves of sin. He set us free. Well, that's Paul's taking this and applying it to us. But if you keep me from my presumptuous sins, if you set me free from them, then I'll be blameless because you've preserved me from sinning. And I'll be innocent of great transgression. All of this is what the Word of God would achieve in his life if he delights in it, if he has been, verse 11, warned by it, and if he, in verse 11, is keeping them, and if God is gracious enough to keep him from secret sins, and God is gracious enough to keep him from presumptuous sins, then he's walking with the Lord, and is blameless. Those verses 11 through 13 are the me, the Word of God and me. David's words, they also refer to Christ in certain senses. Obviously, he didn't have to worry about presumptuous sins, being God and man. But I, like David, do have to worry about those things. And I need to react to it appropriately. And then he closes with the words that we used in our call to worship this morning. He is asking God in this last section that this psalm, which is a prayer and a praise, would be accepted by God. That it really would be the reflection of God's own word as it has percolated through David's soul in his meditation. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Brothers and sisters, our worship, whether it's family, individual, or corporate, is acceptable in God's sight because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's also true of David and all of the Old Covenant saints. He purchased their salvation as he purchased ours. He makes them his people as he has made us his people. And so the interesting thing was here to me is he's praying that this would be acceptable, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is God's word, not just David's. See how he ends? O Yahweh, the covenant God, who is my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm, this glorious song. We do pray of you, Lord, that we would delight in your word and your revelation to us in the creation, including ourselves, and your revelation to us in the word itself would result in our growing in grace and becoming ever more like Christ, that it would be our delight and our meditation, and that we would indeed prosper in all that we do for you. We beg this of you in your Son's name. Amen.